How many of you can relate to this? Which is better, one, right? When it goes one, or two, three, or four, right? How many of you have had that test done? How many of you ever wonder, like me, like I'm sitting here going like, I'm like, does the optometrist, I'm sure they don't. But do you ever wonder if they like keep it the same and you're like calling it different and you're like, you're looking the fool? I feel like that sometimes, and like, I don't know, can you do that again? I'm not sure. And then they flip it again. Or what about this? Have you ever had it when they say, now, how far down can you read the seventh line down? Now, I've magnified that for you, right? But if you're sitting in that chair looking across the way, have you ever been there? I would make a crummy optometrist, because if I had you read it down, you know what I mean? Like, is that C or O? Is that a D or a V? I'd be going, dude, you're so far off. That would be my thought, right? Like, you are missing this big time. And yet there's not really a pass-fail at an optometrist exam, right? And yet sometimes it can make us feel really foolish. Well, today, as we start this new series, the Apostle Paul is going to act as the optometrist for you and I, or for the church. If you've been with us, you know that the first four chapters of this letter that he wrote to the Church of God in Corinth, he was addressing one specific topic, and that was divisions within the church. People were quarreling, they were infighting, they were pitting one leader up against the other. Some say, oh, well, I follow Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos. No, I follow Cephas. No, we follow Christ. And there was just this playing favorites and putting human beings on a pedestal over others. And this is what Paul has been addressing. And in order to understand what he's been addressing, we've got to go back to the end of chapter 3, the very last few verses, and then we'll jump in to our text for today, chapter 4. He says, so then, so he's going to summarize everything he's been saying in chapter 3. He gave a bunch of word pictures, right? He talked about how we are builders, master builders on a foundation. He talked about how we plant gardens and how we grow the crops. He talked about how we act like infants and we ought to act like mature adults by now. He says, so understanding all those word pictures, so then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Paul, the apostle optometrist, then hands you and I some spectacles, some prescription corrective lenses, because he says, you guys are not viewing church leadership as you ought. So as we go to chapter 4, understand, as Paul wrote this letter, it's not broken up like we see it in the Bible. It wasn't just chapter 3, and now there's a whole new thought in chapter 4. It reads like a letter. So right after this, it would have continued, and he says, this then, what? Well, after you know, no more boasting about human leaders, here's what Paul says. This then is how you ought to regard us. He's talking about himself. He's probably referring to Apollos and any other leader or teacher who has been at the Church of God in Corinth. This is how you ought to regard us. This is how you ought to see us, as servants of Christ and as those trusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. He gives us two more word pictures. Paul gives us a proper view of church leadership. The first one, he says, they are servants of Christ. You need to view us, you need to regard us as servants of Christ. Interesting, though, he uses a different word for servant than he has already in this letter. There are different Greek words for servants. The last one he used was, we're like busboys at a table, right? Working in the background. This one, he uses a different Greek word. And the word is translated, it means an under-rower or an under-oarsman, like a galley slave on a massive ship. I'm going to show you an old picture. I know it's pixelated, but that's just the quality it was back then. But maybe some of you saw that old movie called Ben-Hur. This is what he's talking about. This is the picture he's painting. He says, pastors, leaders, apostles, we are like the under rowers. We are at the very bottom of the belly of the ship. We're the least of the least, and our job is to row at the command of the person in front of us. They would set a beat, and they had to keep to the beat of that drum in synchronization, all these slaves. If one got tired, if one had a heart attack, they'd just shove them off to the side, put somebody else down, and they'd start going. Paul's saying, this is how you are to regard us. We are as servants or slaves of Christ. Servants, oarsmen under the vision, under the supervision, under the orders of Jesus. And he says, not only that are we under rowers, but we are also entrusted stewards. And this, he gives a picture of a household in the first century. Let me say it like this. So in the first century, Greco-Roman society and world, we need to understand a few things. Number one, they did not view slaves as what, like we might view slaves in our culture today. When you think of slavery and what the image that Paul is trying to get you to see from a first century standpoint, you can't think of slavery as we would in recent Western European culture, even in the African slave trade. Now, you might be able to find some similarities, but slaves in Paul's day in a Greco-Roman society were often wealthy and well-off and typically well-educated. They were slaves, yes. They weren't freedmen, but like not the same as the slaves as you and I would think of us today. In addition, these slaves, or sometimes they became high top-ranking slaves or stewards, were given charge of a household. And a household in Greco-Roman, you had to understand, wasn't just the home, but everything that went with the home. The property, the land, the crops that grew on the land, all of the other servants, all of the investments, all of the equipment, the wife, the kids, everything associated with that property or that master of the household was considered the household. And then you had a master of the household. This was the wealthy property owner. And this wealthy property owner oftentimes would be gone for maybe months or even years. They didn't have airplanes. It took a while to get where they're going, right? They didn't have cars. And so a lot of times, even if they were to venture their way into downtown Rome, it would take a while. They may stay there for a year or two or three. And so while they were gone, here's what the homeowner, the master of the house would do. He would leave all of his possession, his household, in charge and entrusted to a top-ranking slave or steward. And in the master's absence, it was that person's duty to make sure everything ran well. Here's what Paul is driving at. He says, we want you to regard us as slaves who have been entrusted and put in charge of God's household, the church. In other words, church leaderships serve you. You don't serve them. But at the same time, understand that that servant of Christ has also been entrusted with the well-being of God's house. We serve you because we serve the master. I got to be honest, man, as I prepared for this, read this chapter many times, like, man, how am I going to even talk about this? It's a little tough because I'm not an apostle, but I'm a pastor. And sometimes I have to deal with my own feelings and your thoughts and my thoughts, and how does this make it look like I'm not asking for pity, or I'm getting too hard on me or too hard on you, and we're just going to look at the scripture together then. Here's what Paul says, though. A proper view of church leaders are as servants of Christ and as entrusted stewards. He goes on, he says this in verse 2. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. The leadership, the lay leadership, the elder board of this church has given me a trust. But even more to that, I have a higher accountability. God has given me a trust as the lead shepherd, lead pastor of the North Webster Church of God. And basically, he's drawing this analogy for his church, Paul is. He says, now, if your master is gone and away from the household for years, he's basically saying, you need someone then who is faithful. Would you agree? If you're going to leave your home, your wife and kids, for an extended amount of time, and you're going to put somebody else in charge of running the entire empire that you have, you would want them to be trustworthy. Would you agree? This servant oversees your money, your property, your investments, your staff, your servants, your children. And Paul is saying, this is what God requires of church leadership. It requires faithfulness. That's kind of encouraging in some ways to me, because it means it doesn't matter. I don't have to be super eloquent, although that doesn't hurt if you are, if you're a lead pastor. I don't have to have tons of charisma. I don't have to be full of all wisdom. I don't have to have knowledge of everything. No, my requirement, according to Scripture, is be faithful. Paul says you're a servant of Christ. He says you're entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. In other words, the gospel message that Jesus came, died for sinners, was buried, and rose again. Paul says, and as an entrusted steward, we must be proven faithful. We got to pass the eye test, if you will. Have you ever heard that phrase, that pass the eye test? It's typically used in sporting events, a lot of times in particular basketball. When you've never seen, you've heard maybe you've heard, man, this guy can hoop. This guy or this gal can play some ball, and yet you've never seen them, and yet your expectations are kind of already up here, even though you've never seen it in action, that person. And then you go, and right out of the gate, just after a little bit of time, you're like, yeah, man, they passed the eye test, right? It may be that you've never heard about them, and this is the first time, and they passed the eye test. You don't know their stats. You don't know any about their wins or losses, but as you watch them, you're like, man, they can ball. That's passing the eye test. Paul is going to then address the eye test of church leadership from the congregation. Notice what he says. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, I want you to see this analogy, the story that Paul's telling. From a Greco-Roman household, he's saying that the master, Jesus, has left. He's ascended to heaven, but he's coming again someday. In church leadership and those who have been given responsibilities, when he returns, we'll have to give an account. It's the Lord who judges me. This is what Paul says. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. Now, a lot of times we create the word Lord, like as in Jesus' title, Jesus is Lord and Savior. But the word Lord in this is simply mean the master of the household. Paul is using what they would understand, but then overlaying it with what you and I would understand with the Lord's return. In other words, the master will one day come home, and he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of the heart. But before we get there, Paul mentions three examinations, three eye tests. And the first eye test that he speaks of is examination by others. And notice what Paul said. Did you catch it? I care very little about if you judge me or not. Wow. That takes some rocks, doesn't it? That takes some stones to say that. I mean, let me ask you for a second. Could you say that about your life and your leadership? That you care very little if I'm judged by others, by you? How much do you care about what others think about you? Should you care more than you do? Do you care too much? Is it healthy to care about what other people think of you, or can that verge on unhealthiness? Here's what I believe Paul is saying. As a servant leader in a church leadership role, he says, everybody's going to have an opinion about how you lead. And I can tell you that, not just from being pastor here now as we start our 18th year together, but even in past leadership experiences at other churches, at other locations, I have learned that everyone has an opinion. And many people will not hesitate to make their opinion or their critique known to you, and not just to you, but sometimes others. Some will be more than eager to tell you their opinion about how you lead, even though you never asked for said opinion, right? Can you relate to that in any way in your world, in your life? Now, I want you to don't hear what I'm not saying. That doesn't mean that we as leadership, that I can't learn from critique and criticism of other people. I believe that additional perspectives and collaborative efforts and viewpoints can be helpful and at times even necessary. But Paul isn't saying that as leaders, we should never listen to anyone. No, what he's saying is ultimately, you can't work for the praises of man. We must be careful that we don't start living for the applause of people. There will be people who don't like the direction that I lead. There are going to be people who don't, in your area or your sphere of influence, don't like the direction that you take them. And invariably, some will be critical and they will express their dissatisfaction. So don't just take this with a grain of salt, but I'm going to speak from my shoes for a second. There will be some who don't like my style. I know that. There are going to be some who don't like my approach to the way I preach or the way I approach the Word of God or the way I approach leadership. There are some going to be people who simply don't like me. They simply don't like you. It wouldn't matter what I did and it wouldn't matter what you do. See, here's the thing. I can receive the critique and criticism. I could change everything and do it exactly like this person asked me. But you know what happens then? Guess what? I got another whole set of people over here now dislike me and are dissatisfied with me now. Because everybody's got their opinion. Everybody has an opinion about how you ought to do things. And in church leadership, I've learned that I must accept the hard fact and truth that not everybody's going to like me. Not everybody's going to approve of me. And not everybody's going to follow me or the vision that I have for this place. And yet, in light of that hard truth, I still can't tailor the message. I must not conform my leadership to the opinion of others. Have you ever tried doing that? Have you ever tried to change so that you can please somebody else? And then once you please them, then you got somebody else's displeased. Here's the thing. If you try to do that, you're shooting at a moving target. And here's what Paul's saying. I care very little if you judge me. He's basically saying, because your judgment's unreliable. Worse yet, I become enslaved to every person who wants to take a shot at me in the way they think it ought to happen. And even worse yet, if I continue that path, I'll drift from being a servant of Christ. Instead, I will become a slave who gives way and sway to the standards and the opinions of men and the culture of this world. That's why Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Listen, he says, indeed, I do not even judge myself. And yet, he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. In other words, the second examination Paul mentions is the judgment that comes from within, the examination by our own conscience. I see, Paul knew that he could believe that he was doing a great job at the church, and yet he could be mistaken. I don't know about you, but our conscience can be dulled, it can be lulled into buying and believing our own press. You know what I'm saying? There are times that you can buy your own press. Well, I did pretty good today. I did a really good job, knocked it out of the park. And maybe it was lousy, but I'm buying my own press. Do you buy your own press? You and I buy our own press for the good or the ill, for the good or the bad, right? Here's what I've learned over years in ministry as a church leader. I'm not as good as I think I am. I'm not as good as some of you say that I am. The same token, I'm not as bad as sometimes I think I am. And I'm not as bad as sometimes some of you say that I am. Bishop T.D. Jakes said it like this one time. He goes, Pastor, listen to me. He's preaching to pastors as a pastor's conference. Like, listen, I want to encourage you. Don't get down on yourself. Some of you are depressed. Some of you feel like, well, that sermon didn't go as well as I hoped. And you're feeling bad that you're not very good. He goes, you're not that bad. And here's why I tell you, because you're not that bad. But I also want you to tell that because when the times comes and you think you did good, you ain't that good either. In other words, he's trying to say humility is the key, right? It's the key. And so this is what Paul is driving at. And yet I think if we're not careful, we can even begin to tell ourselves that things that are wrong are now right. We can convince ourselves that certain attitudes, certain reactions, certain reactions, that certain sins are acceptable given the particular situation we find ourselves in. Now I'm starting to preach. Don't shout me down yet, church, all right? You with me? Think about this for a second. We become experts in justifying, rationalizing, overlooking our own faults and shortcomings and sins, but we can sure spot it in somebody else very quickly. And Paul knows this about himself as well. Let me give you some examples. We can recognize, can we not? when somebody is being rude to a telemarketer on the phone, when you hear somebody being just rude and obnoxious to them. But when we're rude to the telemarketer or the salesperson, our excuse is, well, I'm not going to let them push me around, right? We justify, we rationalize. What about we get angry when others gossip about us or say something about our loved ones, but we justify our gossip with others, about others, by saying, you know, I just want to make sure the people had all the information, right? It's still gossip. Some of you believe that your spouse should be 100% faithful to you, but you justify your sin by thinking, but my needs aren't being met, so it's okay. Really? Here's what Paul says. Our conscience is not reliable. If you don't think that's true, go back to the Old Testament and read the story of King David and Bathsheba. Because David thought he was doing pretty good, and he was deceived. He had deceived himself. Paul says, I don't know of any sin right now in my life. My conscience is clear. I believe I'm doing a good job as an apostle and as the planter of this church. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. See, Paul instructs us that in the end, people are going to want to judge you. You're going to want to judge yourself. But in the end, you serve only one master. And the one examination that you need to heed is the examination by the Lord. Listen to what Paul says again. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the master, the Lord, returns to the household. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive praise from God. Now, listen, Paul's not saying that we don't make decisions. He's not saying that we gotta wait until Jesus comes back before we make certain judgments or wise discernments. He's simply saying, when he talks about judgment, he is saying, you cannot, must not stand at a distance and condemn others. That's what he's talking about. And it's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting to judge other followers of Jesus, evaluating whether or not they're as good a follower of Jesus as I am. Only God knows a person's heart. This is what Paul says. And God is the only one who has the right to judge them. Again, that's not to say that we don't confront sin. That is not to say that we cannot make judgments according to the Scriptures. We're going to see in just a couple of weeks when we get to 1 Corinthians 5 that there are times you have to announce and renounce behaviors and attitudes that are wrong in which the Bible clearly says so. But we must not judge who is a better servant of Christ. Paul says the day will come when the master of the household returns. And when the master of the household returns, he'll bring to light what is hidden in the darkness. He will expose the motives of the heart. In other words, the Lord sees deeper and clearer than you or I. The Lord sees deeper. He sees the hidden stuff that you don't talk about, the secrets that you hide from everybody else. And he sees clearer the motives of why you do what you do. See, God knows when you and I try to manipulate a situation for our benefit, despite seemingly the generous act of kindness that we did to somebody else. You see, here's what he's saying. We all see somebody's actions, but God not only sees the actions, he sees the motivation of the action. He knows the true depth of your heart. God sees when you put money in the offering and you do it grudgingly, although on the outside everybody thinks you did it cheerfully. What a sacrificial giver that person is. And yet in their heart they hated every minute of it. God sees that. God sees when we withhold the truth in order to save our own face or our own reputation, because if I told the truth, what would people think of me? So I'll lie instead. God sees that motivation. On a more generous slant, let me put it this way as well. God knows when we failed in our endeavors, when something didn't go as well as we hoped we would be able to make it go or pull it off, but he sees that our actions were done out of love and in a desire to help somebody else. He sees that too. God sees when you've acted justly, when you've spoken the truth, but the other person wouldn't believe it and wouldn't receive it. He sees those moments as well. And Paul says, listen, church, you have to understand that one day the master will return to the household. And each of us will stand before the master Jesus, and he then will be the examiner, the judge of the motives of our hearts, the hidden things that are in the darkness that nobody else sees. And at such time, then he will receive and give the rewards and the praise for those people. You say, well, what do I do about that until then? Well, if there are some things that you've been keeping hidden, if there are some things that your motives aren't pure, then you need to confess those to Christ. You need to repent and turn from that and start being faithful servant and steward of what God has entrusted to you. Well, you say, well, what's the examination standard? Paul gives us two in this text. Let's pick it up. He gives us, that's for the optometrist, that's the standard, right? Can you read all the way down here? Here's what Paul says the standard is from Scripture. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos. We did it for your benefit. So that, here's the purpose, you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over and against the other. He says, for who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? There's a lot to unpack there. Here's what Paul is saying. First off, he says, basically, the examination standard is God's word. He says, don't go beyond what is written. And yet we do sometimes, do we not? We think we know more. And I'll hear this sometimes that, well, Pastor, you know, I kind of feel that I don't really care what you feel. What does God's word say? Well, but I think it doesn't really matter what you think. What does the word of God say? Right? In other words, our opinions and feelings are supposed to be subordinate to the word of God. Well, I don't feel like that's a sin. Well, that may be what you feel like, but the word of God says that's clearly sin. We've got to get back to the word of God, because the word of God is our highest and final authority on all matters. And if it's not for you, my friend, you need to get into that posture. You must become a student of God's word. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to memorize it. You can't possibly obey the word of God if you don't know what's in the word of God. And quite frankly, everything should be examined through the lens of God's word. But I'm scared that in our culture, and sometimes even within this church, some people are full of opinion, but they got no verses. They got a lot of opinion, I think, I feel, but they got no verse. They got no scripture. What does God's word say, though, my friend? That's the first examination standard. The second one is this, it's God's grace. Because not only these people had their feelings, they had their opinions, and they were adding to or taking from what was written, they also got really puffed up and arrogant and thought they were a little bit superior to everybody else. Like, we have arrived with Jesus. And Paul says this to them, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Here's what he's saying. You guys are boasting about something that you didn't earn. And he says the key to leadership is humility. Listen, I love what Dallas Willard says. He goes, grace, this idea of grace, it's not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earnings. God wants us to put effort into becoming more like him. He's not saying that you can't put effort in, but just make sure you understand that there, no matter how much effort you put in, you don't earn anything. It's given to you as a gift from Christ. This is what Paul is saying. Salvation, you didn't deserve it, you didn't merit it, you didn't earn it, you didn't work in any way to accomplish it. No, salvation is a gift you receive from God. It comes through Jesus Christ. And some of them were getting pretty puffed up. He says, if you have salvation, it's because God gave it to you. So don't brag as though you had a part in this. Don't act like some puffed up, spoiled trust fund kid, because that's not going to work. Humility, be humble. Remember the grace that the master has given you, that he's entrusted to you. In other words, Paul says, humility is the proper perspective for all leaders and followers of Jesus. And then in the last part of our section today, Paul addresses this arrogance, this puffed up perspective that many within the church had adopted. And as a fatherly church leader, he lovingly chides them with sarcasm to drive home his point and to point them to a proper perspective. Anybody in the house like sarcasm? Some of you are like, yeah, I have it all the time. It's called my husband, right? Some of you are saying. Now listen, Paul's not trying to shame them. You'll see that next week. He says that. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm not trying to put you down. But yet he's driving home a point and he's using sarcasm. Listen to it. You can kind of hear it. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. Oh, how I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. Here's what he's saying. Some of you are acting as if Jesus already came back and established his kingdom on earth, and you're reigning over the people. Oh, wow. You have all of it now, huh? Paul's like, I wish that you were reigning because that means we'd be reigning with you. Because we understand this, but you've kind of got it messed up. You need corrective lenses. You're not seeing this correctly. That's what Paul says. For it seems to me, he says, that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like those to condemned to die in the arena. What you have to understand in Roman culture, that a lot of times when a Roman general had won a victory, they would have a parade through town. And at the very end of the parade, like, you know, the people who sweep the brooms to pick up trash, they were either the spoils of war or the least of these. And Paul says, it feels as if we're at the end of the procession. Because once we make our way into the Colosseum, they're either going to run a sword through us or let the wild beasts take care of us. He goes, that's what it feels like to be a leader. We have been made a spectacle. That word spectacle means to show off. It means it's the word for like theater in the Greek. We have been made a theater to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Do you hear how he's kind of chiding with sarcasm? You think you're that, but we're this. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Whew, Paul's laying it on thick. But here's what he's trying to tell him, that being a servant leader is hard. I'm going to try to say this well, and I hope you hear me right. There are days that I wish, like a check-in, you know, you clock in, you clock out, a normal 9-to-5 job, a job that's like physically demanding where you got to lift stuff. Some of you have that job. Thank you for what you do. I did that. I remember when back in college days, I worked at one of the factories. There was a lot of lifting, right? But here's what I know from that, and then what I do in church leadership. There are many times I worked lifting heavy stuff all day long, and I slept well at night. There are days I wish I could trade what I do for the lifting heavy stuff all day to sleep all night, because sometimes the heavy lifting you do when you work in the church, it's hard to sleep at night. When you counsel with people who are hurting, when you counsel people whose marriage is in trauma and they need triage, parents whose son or daughter is addicted to drugs or alcohol and they've already attempted to take their life once, children who emotionally are starving for the attention of somebody, their parents or somebody in the world, and emotionally they're bleeding out, parents who are trying to guide their young teenage son or daughter or young adult, and they feel like as they try to guide them and lead them and advise them, they're failing them. And then there are children who are trying to guide and lead their aging parents who doesn't all click anymore upstairs, and yet they feel like they're failing their parents. I mean, what Paul is saying, man, if you want to be a leader within the body of Christ, it's not easy. You are a slave to Christ, and you are entrusted with stewardship, but it's not easy. He says, listen, when we are cursed, we bless. Well, can we just stop there for a second? Do you do that well? Because if I'm honest, I don't always do that well. My reaction sometimes wants to be what your reaction is too. When I'm cursed, I don't bless. I want to say, well, listen here, you beepity. You know, I want to go right back sometimes. But we're called to be slaves to Christ, servants of Christ, and trusted stewards. Paul says, when persecuted, we endure it. You know what I hear so many times in the church, especially when I see this stuff in the world, you know, how many times, Pastor, you need to go to this and support this, and Pastor, you need to go to this and support that. When we are persecuted, Paul says, we endure it. You know what most of us says? I'm not taking it anymore. That's what we say sometimes. And the church looks ugly. And there is a time to stand for your convictions, no doubt about it. But sometimes when persecuted, Paul says, you've got to endure it. And when you're slandered, to answer back kindly. Anybody who thinks living for Jesus is easy, then you don't understand. Here's the questions as we leave. What are you willing to sacrifice for the gospel of Jesus this week? Your popularity? Being politically correct? Are you willing to give up some prestige or honor? Your comfort, your convenience? Are you willing to even give up some freedoms that you know you could have, but you give those up for Jesus, maybe even your own physical life? What are you willing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus? Your reputation? Are you willing to be misunderstood? Are you willing to be called a fool, to seem weak, to be looked down upon, maybe disrespected, maybe discarded, maybe even bullied by another because you took a stand for Jesus? See, Paul says we've been made a spectacle. We're on show for everybody, it feels like, even the angels. Paul says here, put these spectacles on. It's the lens of sacrifice and it's the lens of suffering, and look through those, because that's what it means to be a servant leader of Jesus. I close with a thought. Saint Dominic was a 12th century early reformer of the church, and he had the opportunity to visit the Pope. And the Pope, when he met with St. Dominic, was surrounded with all the wealth and the splendor of early medieval Rome. And he laughingly boasted to St. Dominic by saying, Peter can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. St. Dominic looked straight back at the Pope and says, yes, this is true. But neither can he say, rise up and walk. In other words, remember why you do what you do and stay faithful and humble in your posture, because then you'll have the proper perspective. The Bible says this, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the Master, the righteous judge will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing. Are you ready for Jesus' return, my friend? Have you given your heart to him to be sanctified? Doesn't mean you always get it right. Paul said, I have a clear conscience, but I'm not innocent all the time. I know that. But am I being faithful to what God's called me? And will you be faithful this week as you go from this place? Would you stand with me? I just want to pray for you before you go, and pray for us, if you will. Father God, it's my prayer that we would not grow weary and lose heart. God, sometimes it's difficult to love others. If we're honest, it's difficult to serve them in your name. So in those moments, God, we confess our selfishness, our self-centeredness. I ask that you forgive me, forgive us when we make ministry about us. Forgive me when we value the opinion of the world over your word. Forgive us when we think we received our salvation from any other means than from your shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Father God, we confess that we're so easily prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. So God, would you take our hearts today and seal them for your courts above. Give us a heart for lost people. Give us a heart for your church. May we be faithful to that which you've entrusted to our care and stewardship. And God, enable us to be faithful servants and stewards of your gospel message. And most of all, Jesus, fill us with joy. Fill us with joy and anticipation for that day, that day when you, the Master, returns, that you might find us faithful and ready. Until then, grant us patience. Grant us endurance and Holy Spirit, fill us. As you fill us, compel us with your divine love and grace to those around us. In your strong name, I pray. And God's church said, amen. Amen. So be it. It's been good to have you. The band's just going to pluck and play a little bit. You're welcome to stay and worship on your own, or you're free to be dismissed. Next Sunday, we'll finish chapter 4, so go ahead and read from chapter 14 to the end of the chapter. Go with God, He'll go with you. We'll see you then.